Kings 19, that was the text that was on the screen, just verses 19, 20, and 21. When we left off this story last week, remember we're 2,600 years ago, 600 B.C., and Elijah has been the prophet of God. Elijah's been God's man in Israel, and Elijah has been sold out for God, but then this confrontation happens, and he's afraid that Jezebel's going to kill him, and he runs off to hide in a cave. Then God speaks to him, and Elijah whines, and Elijah says, "Poor, pitiful me. Nobody loves you, God, but me. And now they want to kill me too." And he's hanging out in the cave. And God listens to this for 42 days. And then God says, "I've heard enough. Elijah, it's time for you to get back in the game. It's time for you to recommit to me and go do what I've called you to do." And he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Go to Damascus. And I want you to anoint Elisha to be your successor." Now, what's interesting, at least as far as I can tell in Scripture, Elijah never did either thing. Elijah did not anoint Hazael. Hazael became the king of Syria, but somebody else anointed him. Elisha did become Elijah's successor as prophet, but someone else anointed him. So apparently, Elijah never got over that situation in his life. He carried a grudge. Oh, he did go. But when he goes to get Elisha, he doesn't anoint him. He doesn't pray over him. He takes a cloak and throws it over him. And Elisha says, "Well, I think I'll go tell mom and dad goodbye." And Elijah says, "Do whatever you want. I don't care." So apparently, he's still working on this attitude problem that he has. And he's not all gung-ho about Elisha taking over. His commitment has definitely wavered. Now, you know what I think the Christian life is like? This is my theory for cars, okay? I don't care whether you have, a sports car, an old car, an old pickup, a van, whatever you call yours. To me, a good vehicle is one that you can take it out and you can run it in the mud and in the sand and in the salt and out of the soccer fields and get dirt all over it. And you come home and you look at this and you go, "My, what a mess." But then you open the door and there's still that CD player or tape player or whatever's there. And there's a place you can get in out of the rain because it's the inside that's really important. And that's what commitment looks like in the Christian life. This is my assessment, that if you're going to serve Jesus, the outside of you is going to get dirty. And the outside of you is going to get cut up and it's going to get muddy and it's going to get covered with blood and it's going to get beaten up a little bit along the way. But the goal is for the inside to stay clean and pure and wholesome and to keep growing in our relationship and our love for Jesus. That's what we've been called to. Right now, we've got people who are laying home in bed. They just got home from a mission trip and they caught something because they were with a bunch of children that had some sicknesses and they got it. And you say, "Well, that's not a great advertisement for the mission trips." But you know, sometimes we're called to go and serve regardless of the situation. And we have this idea that if I'm committed to Jesus, everything ought to be smooth and nice and pretty. When the truth is, when we're really committed to Jesus, sometimes the outside of us ought to get pretty messed up. In fact, when you read Jesus' call to the first disciples, he said, "I want you to be fishers of men." And no offense if you're a fisherman, okay? I attempt it occasionally. But fishermen are not known to be the sweetest people on the earth. Typically, they're a little bit crusty. They're a little bit rough. The old boat captains, or the outside of them is usually a little bit tough. And he said, "I want you to be fishers of men." Meaning that the outside of us might take a little beating along the way, but it's that call that's on the inside. And then Jesus also said, "I want you to be cross carriers." You ever picked up a big chunk of wood that had splinters in it and carried it for 3 or 4 miles in the hot sun? Well, you're going to get your muscles sore. You're going to sweat. It's going to hurt a little bit because you and I, when we're committed to God, we know it's going to cost us something. Where this idea of Christianity came from, that it shouldn't cost me anything to follow Jesus, when everything Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, it's going to take a radical commitment, a radical change in your life if you really want to follow me. And as we take a look at this text that was read to us from 1 Kings, we look at the real cost, the real commitment that we've been called to. And we're going to just break this down. 3 verses, so there's not a whole lot for us to work with. We're just going to listen to God's voice in this. In verse 19 and 20, it's a call to discipleship. Now, what is discipleship? Well, it means that you're committed to becoming like someone else. If you're discipling someone, you want them to imitate you. In fact, Paul said, imitate me as I'm imitating Jesus. It's passing on the faith. The problem that we have in the Western church, in the American church, is that when we hear the word discipleship, well, number one, we get afraid of it. And secondly, the thing that goes through our mind is sitting in a classroom. Now, what's tragic about that is that there are people that have been sitting in classrooms for 40 or 50 years and they think they're marvelous disciples. But you and I were not meant to sit in the classroom. Now, I'm not against education. I'm all about education. I'm all about Sunday school classes and home groups and prayer groups and all of those things. But I will tell you that the best discipleship tool is to go out and live it. Because if you've been in Sunday school 40 years, you better have something going on in your life. You better be out there getting muddy. You better be out there bleeding a little bit. Because don't tell me you've been discipled for 40 years and you haven't learned that you're supposed to be out there sacrificing for the cause of someone else. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, he said, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust them to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. It's four generations in that one statement. Paul to Timothy to others who were committed to go to others. And I will tell you that the reason that we've been successful is because that is the biblical model. And so when we plant a church, we disciple people and we turn them loose to disciple other people. When Robbie started the church on the beach side, before we ever launched the church, we put in the DNA that the first thing they would do when they got healthy was plant another church. They're working on that right now. And eventually, to have churches planted all up and down the beachside where there's only one or two other evangelical churches from Flagler Pier all the way down to the inlet. But that's going to happen when you replicate, when you make disciples. We're committed to doing the same thing in our ministries in Brazil and Egypt and Syria and Jordan and Israel and Sudan. Everywhere where we're ministering, you can pick up a mission book in the lobby if you want to look at it. But we work with nationals. And the reason we work with nationals is because they get this discipleship thing. It seems like when it comes to Americans, we have a tendency to want to control everything. But we tell these people, look, we're training you and we want you to train another pastor who will train another pastor. And guess what? We got churches just booming all over the world. The only place the church isn't growing is right here in America. Maybe because we think discipleship is about sitting in a classroom instead of going and living it from day to day. So anyway, Elijah shows up and obviously Elisha knows who he is. After all, he's the great prophet in Israel. And he comes and just throws his cloak over him. Doesn't say anything. Not, you know, be nice to have you join my team. I'd like to have you help me with this prophet work. Not because his attitude still stinks. But Elisha says, look, let me go tell mom and dad goodbye. And then I'll be with you. And he just says, eh, whatever. I don't care what you do. You see, this is strange because in Luke 9, a guy says the same thing to Jesus. He said, can I go back and say goodbye to my parents? And Jesus said, no. He said, because if you moving ahead and you turn around and you look behind you, he said, you're not worthy for the kingdom of God. But there's a different motive going on here. In this story, when Elisha says, I'm going to go tell mom and dad goodbye, he means it. He means I'm going to leave this life behind. And if I'm going to become the one who's going to serve God, then I know I'm going to have to make these big changes in my life. And he steps out. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it talks about our role in the church. It says that God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. That's called the fivefold ministry. And people get so hung up on that. And here's the reason. Because people would rather talk about the title than they would go and fulfill the role that God's called them to. You know, this is apostle so-and-so. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word apostle means one who is sent. It's missionary. Be a church planner. A prophet is one who speaks for another. A pastor is one who shepherds a local flock. But don't get caught up in the titles. It's the purpose that's right behind that in verses 12 and 13. It says God gave these people gifts for what purpose? So that the body of Christ could be built up. So that we could be equipped and trained and be built up. Now, what does it mean to build something up? To disciple, to expand it, to make it bigger. When we did this in Indonesia, it's an amazing thing. When we were there kind of controlling it as Americans, the mission that we worked with in Indonesia had 5 churches. It took us 20 years to get 5 churches. When the Americans left and the Indonesians took over their own churches, in the next 5 years, we planted 200 churches. Huh. What happened? Well, they got it. They understood that it wasn't about a title or a position, but it was about simply turning around and making disciples, loving people to Jesus, but then equipping them to go on. So how do we do this in our lives? Well, either you're in need of discipleship or you should be discipling. And I would dare say in this crowd, most of you should be discipling. You should have people under you that you're encouraging, that you're growing. Not that you don't get fed too, but you should be discipling others. And you do that by spending time with people, by investing in who they are, by letting them be a part of your life, spending time with them. There's no substitute for that. Let them see who we really are. Number two is time with us in the Word and prayer. And that's why it's good when you're out with people serving, whether it's on the mission field or on the streets here locally or whatever, because you begin to see, hey, these people are real. They're crazy, but they're real. They just love Jesus and they're out there doing what they've been called to do. And you spend time serving. Again, nothing wrong with the classroom, but if you want to learn how to feed the homeless, it will not be from studying the Greek verb. It will be from getting up and going down to North Street and saying, okay, here I am, let's do it. And you'll learn how to pray with people, and you'll learn how to hurt with people, and you'll learn how to cry with people, and you'll find out in that process that you're becoming a disciple of Jesus. You're becoming just like him. And then number four, by letting people spend time with you as you struggle with life. We hear this a lot on staff. I'm not sure if it's good or bad, but people say to us, you know, we can relate to you guys because you seem a lot like us. Well, the problem is that a lot of people try to hide it and we just don't. We just let you know, hey, we're just like you. We got problems and struggles and you know, we've all got families and we've all got kids and we're all working through this life just like you are. And for us to say, you should try to be like me. No. Now, we should all try to be like Jesus. And the key to that is just working through these struggles together. The second part of this commitment process is a commitment to live by faith. And I will tell you, and I hesitate to do this because there are so many great teenagers in this church. But I'm going to just single out one. There really are a whole bunch of them I could talk about. But Tim Coons is one of the boys that gets it. Tim just graduated from high school, was on a mission trip in Egypt. He'd been serving here locally. He was out in Arizona on a mission trip. He's going back this summer to work as an intern out there. Giving up his summer, after he graduates from high school to do what? To be out loving people and telling them about Jesus and serving at a mission state. And there's a guy that gets it. And Hebrews 11 says that faith is being sure of what we can't see. Tim doesn't know what God might have up his sleeve or all that God wants him to do, but he's just simply trusting God. Now, in this text, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, when Elisha goes home, you'll see that he was a pretty successful farmer. The guy's got 12 yoke of oxen. All right. The average guy has maybe got an ox. If you go to Israel today, if the guy's got a cow or if a guy's got a donkey, he's probably a pretty well off farmer. Elisha's got 12. So apparently he's pretty good at this farming business. The guy knows what he's doing. He goes home to say goodbye to his mom and dad. He builds a fire out of all the farm implements and out of the yokes that are on the oxen. And he cuts up the ox and he has a barbecue. All right. There's no other way to say it. Now, I can hear some of you out here going, OK, whoa, whoa, whoa. Couldn't we have given those oxen to mom and dad? Couldn't we have given them to a friend? Couldn't we have put them in the bank and save them? We could have done something with these cows, but we have a giant barbecue. And he invites all of his friends. I'm going to read into this text just a little bit. And he says, guys, my life has changed. I'm now sold out for God. And I'll be serving him whatever he wants me to do. And Elisha's making sure that he's got nothing to fall back on. Now, that's not very American, but it's awfully biblical. He's simply saying, I'm not going back. I'm not going to have those there. I'm not going to have those oxen sitting there so that things get tough in the profit business. I can always go back to farming. He's making a statement to his family and to his friends that my life is forever changing. Now, let me ask you a question. Last week, you come in, there are coffins up here on stage. Some of you were just happy to see that those were gone. And we had you put in there something in your life that was bad, something that needed to die, something you needed to put out of your life. And that was wonderful. Now let me ask you this. Is there something good in your life that you need to get rid of? Is there something in your life you say, well, this is nothing wrong with this. In fact, this is a good thing. This has been a blessing in my life. But is it hindering your commitment to God? Is that good thing or that good possession or that good situation, is it hindering your relationship with God? If so, it's time for a barbecue. It's time to give it to a missionary. It's time to invest it in the kingdom of God. It's time to get rid of it so you can say, God, I'm not going to fall back on that. If I have to fall back, I'm going to fall back on you. Because that's what I've been called to. Sparkle Pratt, where are you? Oh, you didn't have any idea I was about to embarrass you. This is so good. Everybody kept their mouths shut very well. Her name really is Sparkle, by the way. And they tell me that she sparkles even more when she's in Haiti. And here's some of the pictures of her ministering to the kids down there. And Sparkle is going this summer as an intern to spend the whole summer down at Northwest Haiti Christian Mission and to serve down there. And here I am, her spiritual leader. And I said, well, Sparkle, what about, you know, your job? And she said, you know what? God will provide. If God wants me to come back to that job, it'll be there. If God has other plans, that's OK. I said, how are you going to pay for this? She said, I don't know. She said, God is going to work it out. God doing okay, Sparkle? It's all coming together, isn't it? Yeah. But see, guys, that's what it's about. And I'm not saying everybody ought to give up a summer and go to Haiti. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that you and I were made for that kind of faith because that's where commitment really is. Because 98% commitment, 99% commitment is not commitment. Because it's always easy to have somebody in your ear saying, yeah, you really don't have to go that far. And you have a tendency to pull back and say, you know what? I probably am better than a lot of the people around me, but that's not my measuring stick. It's what Jesus has called me to be. So what does it look like to live by faith? There's a bunch of words going up there, and you've seen these all before. You've heard them all before. But let me ask my question again. What good thing do you have in your life that if you're really honest with yourself, that good thing is hindering you totally selling out to God? What is it you need to get rid of? What does it look like for you to live by faith? I hope you won't write all my words down. I hope you'll write down yours. Because it might be that you do need to sign up for a mission trip. Or maybe you do need to give something away. Say, you know what? I'll just bless some mission. They can just go and do whatever they need to do because this is hindering my walk with God. Maybe it means making some big commitment. Just, I don't know what it means for you, but I do know this. I think in America, in the 21st century, we have the most difficult time living by faith of any culture that's ever lived. We've got the best health care. I mean, we can make all the whining we want about we don't have this and we don't have that. We've got obviously one of the richest cultures that's ever been. We've got fine houses. We've got more things than any culture has ever had. But unless we learn to leave the past in the past, whether it's bad past or good past, it's in the past. Unless we learn to leave it in the past, we're never going to learn to walk by faith. And then the third part of this process is that it's a commitment. It's a commitment to follow. Now, when you look at this text, again, we don't know what is going through Elisha's mind because Elijah doesn't tell him anything. Elijah doesn't give him anything specific that he needs to do or that he's going to do, that he's going to be the next prophet. That's what Elijah was supposed to tell him. Elijah was supposed to go and anoint him and say, you're going to be my successor. But he never tells him that. All he says is, I'll come and I'll be your servant. That's what he tells him. And until you and I are able to serve, we'll never be able to lead. Because we were meant always, now hear me here, we were meant always to be second in command. Second in command in your home. Second in command in your marriage. Second in command as parents. Because if Jesus is not the one in command, then we're not disciples to begin with. He's supposed to be in charge of the situation. And you know what's interesting? If you know much about the Old Testament, you'll know probably that story about Elijah in 1 Kings 18 where he defeats the prophets of Baal. What a great story. But you know, 17, 18, and 19, that's the whole Elijah story. Elijah was a great man, taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, a tremendous man of faith. But everything about Elijah is tied up in that one story when God sent fire down from heaven and answered Elijah's prayer. But Elisha's story goes on for an entire book. You'll read of miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, I figured this out a long time ago. He said, I can't remember. Was that Elijah or was that Elisha? The answer is always Elisha. Because his miracles far outstrip what Elijah did. And I wonder if God would have blessed Elisha that way if he hadn't have been willing to be a servant first. He came along under Elijah and just said, what do you want me to do? How can I help here? I'm just honored that I get to be a part of what God's doing. See, that's what we've all been called to do. And that's what's so hard about this Christian life. In fact, one writer has said the hardest thing about following Jesus is that we've been called to be a servant. And sometimes people treat us that way. And when you get treated like a servant, sometimes it's a tough pill to swallow. But Elisha takes it in stride. And when Elijah is about ready to go to heaven, he knows that God's going to come and get him. Elijah said, what can I do for you? He said, I'd like to have a double portion of God's Spirit. Everything God gave you, Elijah, I want it times two. Now, how can Elisha ask that? I think because he's already demonstrated to God it's not about me. I'm not looking for a title. I'm not looking for power. He doesn't have to put prophet behind his name on the business card. He's not trying to impress anybody. He's proven that his motives are pure, that he just wants to serve God. He wants to be a part of helping people in his culture, in his time. And that's what you and I are all about. It's about being a servant. And when you get that down, when you realize, hey, it's not about position. It's not about power. It's not about being in charge of anything. I'm here to serve whatever God needs me to do. If I need to help children in Haiti, if I need to feed the homeless in town, if I need to work in the back in the children's ministry, if I need to volunteer in the prison ministry, Dennis Munch said he needs volunteers. All he needs is your name and phone number and he'll take it from there. Or maybe you can help with vacation Bible school that's coming up. There's so many ways. If you're just willing to say, God, I don't need anything out of this. I don't need any prize. I don't need my name in lights. I just want to serve. If you just give me that honor, God. That's what it means when you talk about commitment. So what does it mean to follow? Let's just nail down some of the application here. The reason it's so hard to be a servant of Jesus is humility is at the beginning and the middle and the end of the story. Because every time you think you've just about figured this out, that word will come back and slap you. You think, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. I've really made some changes in my life since I got in line with Jesus. And then you remember that passage that Pastor Mike shared Wednesday night from Isaiah 64:6 that says all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. So it's never going to be because I'm good, because I get my act together. I just get to be the privilege, and you and I have the privilege of being a servant to the King of Kings. Number two is it's all about service. The disciples had a problem with this, too. They said, we'd like to sit on the right hand. We'd like to sit on the left hand. We'd like to have a position of power. And Jesus said, there isn't any position of power. There's only one person on the throne. His name is Jesus. And the rest of us just serve. That's what we do. And then number three, I've already talked about, and that is that we're second in command. And until you and I can figure that out, we will never be the kind of disciples that God's called us to. Most of us know the story of the Alamo and the great battle that took place down there in the battle for independence for the state of Texas and or the nation of Texas at the time. And if you've ever been to San Antonio, you'll know that the Alamo is a tiny little place. The outside of it is much smaller than our building here. You drive by and you're thinking, What's all the fuss about? And you've got stories about Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie that were there. And the great stories of American heroes that died there. And we all know the legends behind it and the movies and all of that. But the truth is, these were real men. I think it was 138 of them. Santa Ana had 7,000 armed, powerful army surrounding that little station out there. The one thing that Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie and the rest of them knew was this. We're going to die inside this little fort. That was the one thing that was certain. But here's what I think we get out of that. That Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie had decided that they loved their country more than they loved their own lives. That's commitment. It's a commitment that's hard to find in our culture anymore, whether it's a love for country or love for family or love for our spouse. But what about a love for a God who gave His life for us? Is it too much for us to say, if you would give your life for me, surely I can live my life for you? So that's the message, that we've been called to have 100% commitment. In fact, if we were honest with each other, we'd have to admit that most of our guilt, our shame, our pain is the result of us not being committed to God. It's those times when we said, you know, I'm going to do it my way. And we pull back and say, I'll handle this myself. And that's when the junk starts piling in on us. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on in and Pastor Mike and Pastor Ed to come on up. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me? And I'm going to give you an opportunity now to make that commitment. And I will tell you that if nothing else happens this weekend, it's okay. I don't think that. But one lady walked up at the end of the last service and she said, I need to commit my life to this Jesus. And Mike baptized her after the service. And you know what? The same thing could happen to you. Because maybe you've heard the message over and over again, but you've never committed to Jesus. Or maybe you have made a commitment, but if you were truthful, a lot of people have talked you way back on your commitment. Maybe you need to say, I got to get back up and get where God wants me.